Again, I want to welcome each and every one of you. Welcome to those who are watching online with live video streaming. You know, the idea of how we get places is something that's always been fascinating to me, even before I was a counselor and as a pastor. How we get places, sometimes the twisted roads, the turns and the bend that we didn't see coming, but eventually lead us to where we are. Sometimes as a counselor and as a pastor, people will ask me, how did you get into doing what you're doing? And I wanted to share that story briefly with you this morning. When I was around 15 years old, I sensed God's calling in my life into ministry. The church I grew up in was very traditional, and I thought that meant then that to be in ministry, you had to be either a preacher, a music minister, a youth pastor, or an education pastor, education minister. So that's what I thought I was supposed to do, and to accomplish most of those, you need to go to seminary. And so I sensed that that's what God was calling me to do in my life. And over the next 5, 6, 7 years, as I continued to be faithful, or try to be at least, God continued to mold and shape my calling, as he will do as you go and are faithful. And I sensed him moving in my heart, drawing me towards one-on-one helping ministry, but I didn't know what that looked like. So I ended up at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, in my orientation for my Master's of Divinity track. And for those of you who aren't aware, that's a theology-heavy, preaching-heavy master's degree. And I had this deep sense of unrest that this is not what God was wanting me to do. And I got a little frustrated with God, because I thought, I've been faithful all of these years, or at least tried to be. I've dragged my brand new wife away from her home in God's country of Lubbock, Texas, to the heathen land of Dallas-Fort Worth, to be faithful to this calling of ministry. Again, this is not what I'm saying I'm in the wrong place or doing the wrong thing. And it was then that I discovered the Masters of Marriage and Family Counseling program at the seminary. And I remember the moment standing in the rotunda of the seminary campus and hearing the voice of God say, marriages and families are the root and the building block of my church. My church is hurting because my families are hurting, and this is why I've called you here. Over the next few years, as I began to study and experience my own marriage relationship, I started to see how certain elements are crucial to God's design of marriage, to experience not only a godly marriage, but also a satisfying family as well. It doesn't take but a brief reading of Scripture to see how important and vital marriage and parenting are to the heart of God. Today, due to limited time, I'm only going to be focusing on one small element of those family relationships. I could speak for hours and hours and hours. In fact, last night I pranked the Saturday crowd. I told them I was going to prank them about how I'd been invited to give an etymological explanation of the word father, going back to Genesis and tracing it throughout Scripture and then into historical context up to present day, and that we would be done in about an hour and a half, but I'm not going to do that. It's April 2nd now. Y'all aren't going to fall for it, right? So today I'm only going to be focusing on fatherhood. Being a dad. And you may be sitting here thinking, I'm not a dad. How is this going to apply to me? I'm not even a man, for some of you. But the reality is, every single one of you has been impacted by the role of the father. Some of you, the absence of the role of a father. And every single one of you, even if you are not a dad or will not be a dad, you know somebody who is or will be. And hopefully, as we talk through God's design for our role and our impact as fathers, it changes how you might pray for those people. And wives who are mothers, who are sitting next to a man who is a father, the worst thing you can do to circumvent the work of the Holy Spirit over the next 30 minutes is going to be an elbow to the ribs, or a sideways glance, or an I told you so over dinner or over lunch, okay? Understand that God is going to be at work in our hearts and in our lives as we continue to talk about his design for us as men, as fathers. We need to understand first and foremost, though, as we continue or as we begin to talk about fatherhood, that society's standards are often drastically misaligned with God's. In fact, one of the enemy's favorite tactics is to come in and take good, godly desires and designs and warp them, either the product or the pursuit of the end. We see this, for example, with a pursuit or a desire for intimacy. A desire for intimacy. That leads us into pursuing intimacy through premarital or extramarital relationships. A desire for success, which is a godly desire, leads us into workaholism or materialism, a desire for rest, which is a good, godly desire. It's the reason the Sabbath was created, leads us sometimes into laziness, anesthetizing ourselves through distractions or addictions. Each and every one of these desires that we may feel in our hearts is a good, godly desire. But again, the enemy comes in and warps those good, godly desires and designs into something that is much less than godly. And this distorting effect extends into our understanding of genders, relationships, and parenting. See, society defines success as a man in a very specific and certain way. It's this idea of a man who's got this long, successful career. Over the years, he's put in 50, 60, 70, 80 plus hours a week. He has gone above and beyond the call of duty, made sacrifices for the company, for the good of the company, and has been rewarded in kind with advancements and promotions and additional job opportunities. And I think, though, that what we're going to see is that God is calling us maybe to a very different way of living. Now, at the core of this caricature of manhood, though, are good godly desires. For example, the desire to work hard and to be successful is a godly desire. Let's take a look. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord, for it is he that gives you the power to get wealth. Amen, right? But that is not an end of itself. To get wealth that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers this day. Ecclesiastes 5:19. It is a good thing to receive wealth from God and good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. The desire to work hard and be successful is a godly, God-honoring desire, as is the desire to provide well for our families. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is some harsh language. The desire to work hard, to be successful, and to provide well is a good, godly desire. But as with other desires, what the enemy does is he sneaks in underneath our defenses and our awareness and begins to warp that desire or that design. And what ends up happening is men are often drawn away from their God-given identities as sons of God to create images or idols that are made in their own likeness. I have a friend who works as a missionary over in Europe, and he works as a coach, helping other missionaries become acquainted with their new surroundings and how to do what they're going to do. These are often men and women who have left their homes, they've left extended families, they've left careers, all with the passion and the zeal for the mission of the gospel burning brightly in their heart. And he said one of the things he runs into, though, is these missionaries, they go over there for the most part, unless it's into a closed country, they go in there with the express purpose of hanging out, developing relationships, sharing the gospel, and making disciples. They don't go over there to work a traditional job, a 9-to-5 job for a company. And one of the things he runs into is over time, after that initial newness and zeal starts to wear off, they start to flounder and get lost because they are so used to finding their identity in their work, in their occupation, that siren's call of success draws them into other endeavors that dilute their time, their affections, and ultimately their calling. And even though most of us are never going to spend extended amounts of time on a foreign mission field, God has placed every single man in this room that will be a husband or a father into a very specific mission field, and that is the home. We see in Luke chapter 1, the angel is talking to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, about the work that his son would do in preparing the way for Jesus. And this is what the angel told him, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he, John the Baptist, will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. As I read this verse a couple of weeks ago in my quiet time, I thought, why is John the Baptist, one of his primary aims and his goals in his preaching, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? Shouldn't their hearts already be turned there? But it only took a couple of minutes of searching my own heart and looking inward to realize that often as fathers, our hearts are turned onto so many other pursuits and other things. But God has called each and every one of us that our hearts need to be turned inward to our children, because in the process of doing that, we are able to help turn the hearts of our often disobedient little ones to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord little people prepared. A father whose heart is anywhere else but on establishing a godly household has missed his true calling. God has given men a unique role they must fill. This isn't only identified and highlighted and made clear in Scripture, the fact that it requires one man and one woman to make a family, to make children. But we also see the dramatic impact that fathers have coming out of the world of research in marriage and family relationships. Now, what we're going to talk about here just briefly is like the tip of the iceberg of what secular research says on the impact that fathers have on the development of their children. So we're going to dive into this, and I've included, hopefully they're in the notes, a couple of links to some surveys of research, over 200 different studies that talk about the impact that fathers have in the development of their children. I think there's this misconception, though, that fatherhood only begins once a child is old enough to interact and play. I remember when my oldest child reached that point where they were big enough to roughhouse a little bit without me feeling like I was going to tear one of their limbs off on accident. I felt like I had entered into the promised land of being a dad. It was something that I looked forward to. It's something that I cherished about a memory with my own dad, you know, wrestling on in the living room floor until someone finally got hurt and cried. And most of the time that was me or my brother. And then eventually as I got a little older and got bigger, it was my dad. But the reality is fathers can be involved heavily in the care of their infant children. Even when they have that glassy-eyed fourth trimester look and they're just this little blob that all they do is sleep and eat and cry and do other things. Fathers, you can be involved, mothers, if you'll let them, in the care of their children. Dads, you can feed your kid a bottle. You can rock that kid to sleep. If you're willing, you can change a diaper. You can give the kid a bath. You can do all these different things that are involved in the care of your children. And what research says is that for infants who have fathers who are involved in their care, at 6 months of age, these infants are more cognitively competent. They are more aware of their surroundings than infants whose fathers are not. At 1 year old, they continue to demonstrate more advanced cognitive abilities, meaning they can figure things out more. They are more willing to explore their environment. As toddlers, they are often better problem solvers. At the age of 3, when tested for intelligence quotient, they have higher IQs than their peers as 3-year-olds. This is all, the only difference in these studies was the fact that these children had fathers who were more heavily involved in their care and upbringing. As you care for your children, what's going to end up happening is a strong emotional bond begins to form, for the most part, unless you don't have a heart, you know. And it's not like the relationship, of course, that a mother develops with a child. I mean, nothing can replace that. But the emotional bond that a father can establish with a young child, with an infant, as they develop, as they are cared for, is very, very, it's unique. And children who have that warm, nurturing father are more prone to explore their environments as when they start to crawl. And of course, some of you may not want that. I remember when we baby-proofed our house and the kids started to crawl and they would get into things and pull things over and they were like, well, how did we miss that? You know, kids just, they find these things. It's amazing. But fathers, as the child continues to develop, when they are starting to acquire language skills, see, mothers on average tend to spend more time with their children. It's just the reality. And that's on average. It's not every case, of course. So they tend to be more familiar as mothers with the vocabulary competencies of their children. But when dads start to talk to the kids, most of the time they're a little less aware of all of the things the kid can say. So when they are talking to the kid, what they end up doing is the kid is end up being forced to use more complex language. They use more diverse vocabulary than when they interact with their mother, at least what research shows, and they engage in longer utterances of explanation and conversation. And this is all simply because maybe we're a little less connected than mom, or maybe we're just a little more dense. Either way. These benefits continue on into as the child gets older and enters school. School-aged children with highly involved fathers are better achievers academically. They have higher GPAs than their peers. They perform better on quantitative and verbal assessments. They perform a year above the expected age level on standardized testing. They have more social adaptation. They are more well-liked by their peers. They express less aggression. They experience less conflict with their peers. They are often more generous and more cooperative. Who doesn't want a kid like this? Anybody? I don't see any hands going up. As adolescents, they are less likely to experiment with drugs or alcohol, be involved in delinquent behavior, or experience anxiety or depression. When it comes to morality, fatherhood warmth and nurturance is positively correlated. The more warm and nurturing a father is, it tends to be positively correlated with how internally morally driven a child is as they develop. And they study that by watching the decisions that a kid makes in the absence of parental authority or authority figures. From infancy, positive fatherhood involvement stacks the deck in your child's favor. Not what school they go to, not what books you read them at night, not what toys you've bought them, not what extracurriculars they're involved in, not how much tutoring they get. None of those things are predictive of success academically and socially. It is the relationship and the quality of the relationship that the father has with that child. That is stunning. This benefit actually extends into adulthood for the child. Individuals who had warm, loving relationships with their fathers report being more satisfied in their own marriage and experiencing greater marital stability in their own lives. And dads, this doesn't just go one way. In fact, dads who are highly involved in the care of their children, 10 to 20 years after the birth of their first child, report feeling more satisfied in their own marriage and more connected to the family life. There is nothing you can do, men, that is more attractive to your wife than to be a good dad. And I can tell you from personal experience. With our hearts then turned towards our children, how are we supposed to do this dad thing? Because I'm fully aware that not all of us had great examples. Some of us did. Praise God for that. We had dads who mirrored the heart of a father, but some of us did not. And some of us may want to do better than was done by us. I think it's easy to start off with what not to do. Paul has two great passages that help fathers know what not to do. Ephesians 6:4 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Your children will get angry with you at times when you are giving them out consequences for their decisions and their actions. They will get angry, but this is different than being poked and provoked into anger. In similar wording in Colossians 3:21, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." We'll leave that verse up there for a minute. Life is filled with challenges and situations, many of which can be highly discouraging. Amen? Is there anybody who's gone through life and never experienced discouragement? I want to meet you afterwards and shake your hand and get you to write a book that I'll put my name on and sell for millions of dollars. How to live a discouraged-free life. Parenting is a training ground for instilling the qualities of resilience and courage. Resilience is the trait that we get back up when we've been knocked down or when we fall. We get up and we try again or we try another way. Parenting and the home is the training ground where children learn resilience and courage. Our parenting cannot be discouraging. The world is going to do enough of that to our kids. The enemy is going to be there at every moment they fail to whisper into their ears just what a failure they are. They don't need us as parents being careless and stealing their courage as well. So how do we provoke our children to anger and to discouragement? Number one, the most obvious is abuse. Of all forms, there is nothing more contrary to the heart of God than abuse. Nothing. But we also provoke our children when we withhold affection and love as punishment. That is not how the Father loves you and I. The Father does not withhold love or affection when we have messed up. In fact, no matter how far we've gone from the Lord, no matter in how stinky, how dirty, how rebellious, how broken we are, the moment that God sees us turn back to him and start walking on the road home, he runs to us and wraps his arms around us and throws his cloak around us and puts his ring back on our finger to symbolize that we are his. This is how the Father loves us, even when we're broken and disobedient. One of the biggest challenges for me personally is when I'm talking about discipline with my kids is to still let them know that even though I'm angry, even though I'm frustrated, that they still are valuable and they are cherished by me. We provoke our children when we withhold affection and love as punishment. We also provoke our children through over-discipline. Over-discipline. This is easily done through lecturing ad nauseum. That is a fancy Latin term that means to the point of vomiting. How many of you remember being a teenager or a kid and hearing your parents go on and on and on to where you thought you were in an episode of Charlie Brown with the teacher going, womp, 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 right? I had a supervisor that was teaching me how to work with teenagers, and one of the things that stuck out, she said, when you're working with their parents, help the parents understand, the more they talk, the less their child listens. When we lecture to the point of want, 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 or when we give overly harsh consequences, here's the reality. Life is going to teach your children plenty through the consequences of their actions. Now, certainly there needs to be times where consequences do come in, but those need to fit the crime. Those need to fit the crime. A child doesn't need to be on month-long lockdown simply because they were texting in class. And the reality is, parents, here, I want you to hear this very closely. Your child is made in the image of God. And what that means, not only does it talk about the worth that they inherently have, but it also means that when they step outside of that image, they know it. The Holy Spirit wants your child's heart as his own. The Holy Spirit is your ally in parenting. When your child has messed up, when they've broken the rules of the house, when they have sinned, they know it. They don't need to be browbeat or demeaned or provoked into anger and discouragement. They simply need to know that you know, and there's going to be some consequences for the decision that they made. Another way we provoke our children, though, to anger and discouragement, believe it or not, is under discipline. Under discipline. This teaches entitlement. When children do not experience the logical consequences of their actions, it teaches them that they get a pass. And how many of you know our real life world, as well as our spiritual world, are governed by rules and consequences, laws and consequences? If our children can learn that when they are itty bitty, when the consequence of their ice cream falling onto the ground is that they just don't get any more ice cream, how much better for them when they learn the consequence of their actions and decisions then than when they are older and the consequences are much, much greater. We provoke our children through these number of ways, and if we want children who are following the Lord with resilience, with strength, and with courage, our parenting cannot be discouraging. So what do we do? That's what not to do. Okay, that's easy. Yes, you're talking to me. You just hit me right between the eyes. I hit myself right between the eyes, okay? What do we do? Number one, we need to teach them the word. Teach them the word. This requires a basic knowledge of the word, but there are so many resources. If you're a member or you're a part of Trinity Church, there are a mountain of resources available to you to help you learn the word. Just immense. Really, there's no excuse. But it doesn't require family Bible studies every single night around that giant coffee table Bible that your grandma passed down that was on her grandma's table that came over in the covered wagon from England. And, you know, it doesn't require that. It doesn't require daily family prayer meetings. There's nothing wrong with those things. Don't hear me as a pastor say that those things are bad, because they're not. But there is a much more natural way as well to teach our children the word. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. So commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Teach them to your children. And this is how you do it. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, you and your children may flourish in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors. I had the honor and the privilege of, about a year ago, having breakfast with my oldest daughter. I don't know what the situation was, but for some reason it was just the two of us. I think I have a picture of this. But it was just the two of us. And little sister wasn't there, mom wasn't there, and she felt so incredibly important. And she also got a waffle the size of her head, which she did just a bang-up job of devouring. And she felt so important, and she was turning on the charm. And I was not the only person she was winning over, clearly, because as we were eating our breakfast, a gentleman came over, an older gentleman, and he said, you know, seeing the two of you interact just warmed my heart and reminded me of when my own girls were this age, and I just want to bless you with this. And he put some money down on the table. And I thought, wow, what an incredible blessing. And then internally, selfishly, I was thinking, sweet, I don't have to pay for breakfast. But what I realized was what had been set on our table was not free breakfast, but was actually a wrapped opportunity to share with my child and have a conversation about the principle that Scripture teaches, that the blessings of God that go to us must flow through us. We started talking about all the things that we could do with that money, and then we started talking about the people who could benefit more from it. And we ended up leaving that money for our server as a hopefully very generous tip. See, daily life is going to present opportunities for you to have conversations about faith with your children. Things like generosity, stewardship, forgiveness, kindness, friendship, encouragement. Daily life is going to give you plenty of opportunities to teach your children the word and how that word intersects real life and changes the way we live. Next, I think it's not just enough to teach them the word. We also have to demonstrate a life of following Jesus. It's not just enough to do as I say. In fact, Jesus in John 5:19, there's a great passage. Jesus explained, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Dads, we cannot lead our children where we ourselves are not going. And as we are leading, we may not think we're leading, but if we turn around, we'll see in our shadow that little person that God has entrusted to us. And my question today is, are we leading them to heaven or are we leading them to hell? Are we showing them what it looks like to live a life passionately following Jesus, not always perfect, but striving for holiness? Or are we showing them a life of self-absorption, of pursuing things that will rust and break and we can't take with us when we die? We need to allow our children to see the fruit of the Spirit growing so fully in our lives that our children see the sweet satisfaction of a life of following Jesus. And it shows them that it is more satisfying, it is more fulfilling than any other path of life that we could ultimately choose. Dads, we also, as we follow Jesus, need to model for them repentance and humility. My children have heard, and I'm not a perfect dad. Please don't hear me say that I am. If you'd been at our house this last Wednesday night, you would know that. But my children have heard me say the words, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Here's what I did wrong. Numerous times in their short years on this earth. Because I want them to see a dad who is allowing the Holy Spirit to convict him when he's messed up, so that they will in turn not live a life of pretense and facade, but one that is pursuing passionately the plan of Jesus and his will for their lives. We need to demonstrate following Jesus. And lastly, I think, dads, we need to, this may be hard for some of us, maybe harder than the other two, but we need to tune in emotionally. Now, emotions, tuning in emotionally, isn't that why they have a mother? That's why they have a grandmother, at least. But the Father engages with us emotionally. We see in Psalm 56, verse 8, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one of them in your book." God is deeply attentive to our sorrows, our pains, and our disappointments. But so often as parents, as dads, we don't want to hear that side of things. We want to see the trophies. We want to hear about the home runs. We don't want to hear about the disappointments and the failures and the fears. We say, "Cheer up, soldier, turn that frown upside down. Suck it up, buttercup." That's what we say, but that's not what God does. Know your child's struggles and record them in your heart. The prophet Zephaniah wrote this, chapter 3, verse 17. "For the Lord your God is living among you." He is a what? Mighty Savior. This is God Almighty that we're talking about. The one who with his words flung the stars into the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. The one who became flesh and faced the agony and the torture of the cross for us. This is a mighty God in whom is no weakness. But this is how God the Father reacts. He says he will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. God's mightiness does not prevent him from taking delight in gladness and showing that with us. God deeply knows our hearts. Our Father is deeply acquainted not only with our greatest dreams that he placed there, but also with our worst nightmares. What does it look like, dads, to know these things about your children? And for bonus points, you can know these things about your spouse as well. This emotional attunement to our child's world does two very important things in the same breath. Number one, it shows your child that no topic is off limits. You are not afraid to talk about anything. There is nothing too shameful, too icky, too weird, too gross, too foreign for you to talk about with them. So when they experience serious difficulties in life or questions or things that are confusing to them because they don't understand, who would you rather they go to? You as a parent, so you can guide and shepherd and counsel and protect? Or do you want them going to their peers who are as lost as a geese in a snowstorm? Personally, I would rather my children end up coming to me. So it shows them that there is no topic off limits and provides opportunities if you will listen without judging and without constantly bringing your agenda, but bringing God's, to have an opportunity to guide and to counsel them. If your child feels heard by you, they will more likely heed the words that God will speak through you. I hope that this message this morning has shown us that God is calling us to a very different way of being fathers than maybe many of us grew up seeing. It is calling us to a very different form of manhood than our society often puts out as the picture. And hopefully, fathers, this has been an encouraging word to you. And for those of you who are not fathers, it has given you new ways to pray for those men in your life who are. For some of us, though, today, this may be the very first time you've heard of just how tender and compassionate the heart of God as a father is for you as his child. And right here today, God is offering the opportunity for you to step into a relationship with him, not only as a child and him as a father, but also as a Savior. If you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, you can do that today. We're going to pray a prayer out loud. I want to encourage you to say this with your own mouth and mean it with your own heart. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call on you, Jesus. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive your love, your grace, and your forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you are now my Father, and I'm your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand.